Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. We believe that God has perfectly revealed himself through Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by grace alone, from faith alone, in Christ alone, and that everything is for the glory of God alone. So as we study God's unchanging, inerrant word together, ask God to open your eyes. To open your eyes to see yourself and your own sin clearly. Open your eyes to see Jesus clearly. And pray that God would give you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and the faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like more information, go to our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
This morning we'll be reading out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So if you would, turn with me. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can stand upon your word, that we can hold to it. Lord, that your word is unwavering, unchanging. Lord, this passage may tend to be taken out of context in so many different ways, but Lord, your word remains true. And I pray that as Matt comes to proclaim your truth, that you would give him the words to speak with clarity. Lord, that you would cause him to hold out, and I know he's not feeling well, Lord, and I pray that you would sustain him as he proclaims your truth. I pray that by your Spirit you would open our hearts, open our minds to receive what it is that you are teaching in through this passage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
You know that feeling when you've taken too much cold medicine and the whole world just is buzzing? It's that feeling, only I haven't taken any cold medicine. So I'm going to stick as closely as I can to the notes this morning. There was a bit of a change a few years ago in the way that we looked at preparing a sermon for a Sunday morning, and especially the conviction that I had in myself is, man, this is much less about a performance and much more about the perfect, unchanging Word of God. The pastors are going to come and go. Whoever stands in this particular place is going to come and go, and God's Word is eternal and unchanging. That's where our hope is. Our hope is not in us. Which is why I'm gonna describe an illustration for you rather than showing it to you. I thought in my diminished capacity, there's a chance I might end up burning the church down. But my thought was, what if we turned out all the lights, completely blacked out the room, to describe a darkened world filled with people who are just stumbling in the dark, looking for hope and looking for truth and answers in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their hurts, where there's just despair everywhere. And then in just one corner, there's one person with a candle. So this isn't a very big room, but even in a medium-sized room, one candle doesn't have the power to light up all the darkness in here. And yet, within us, we have Christ, the hope of glory, the light of the world, who lives within us. And yet, if our lives are lived alone, our candle stands alone, it doesn't have the power to push back the darkness. And what I imagined was just one guy after another, going back and lighting their candle off that, and another, until we had just flames all around this building, just lighting up this entire room, illuminating each face, illuminating each corner. And the reality is, that's what the book of Philippians is about. It's about the light of Christ being shown into our hearts, us being united with Jesus Christ, but not just a one-on-one, quote-unquote, personal relationship with God. No, we are united together as the body of Christ. It's together that we are called to shine God's light into a darkened world. So we're going to continue in this verse-by-verse study in the book of Philippians. We just heard last week the majestic Christology of Paul's call to the church. Let this mind be among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let your way of thinking be transformed into the way that Christ Jesus thought about loving and serving and accomplishing God's will. Jesus, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Becoming a man, he humbled himself, being obedient even to death on a cross, to atone not for his own sin, but for mine and yours. His humility was not for his own sake, but for mine and yours. Paul has just given us the greatest illustration in all of human history in Christ Jesus of what that should look like for us when he says, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And then he launches into, and this is what it looks like. This is the example that Christ has given us. So it's in that context that we come to the first word in verse 12, therefore. Therefore, because that's true. Because it's true that Christ has come. Because it's true that Christ has served and humbled himself, my beloved. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, here's the danger. Our hearts and our culture, our time in which we live, are so self-centered, so self-absorbed. I don't know if you know it, but you are an amazing, precious, snowflake American. That we're tempted to read scriptures like this, even ancient texts like this, as if it's only about me, all about me. But in Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul has just said, have this mind among yourselves. This is not a call to an individual. This is to have among ourselves, as a church, as a congregation. This is not a letter to an individual, but to a church made up of individuals. So he says, therefore, because Christ has done this, my beloved. Well, the beloved isn't you, you precious little snowflake, right? It's a beautiful call to our day and age in which we live, where the rights and the autonomy of the individual has been lifted up above everything else, including God himself. No, this isn't addressed to one individual to find your specialness. He says it to the church. To the church, you are my beloved. Why? Because you are Christ's beloved. You are the church for which Jesus died and paid with his own blood to ransom you to himself. So here, when we read the word you, I don't want you to think of you, I want you to think of you. It's a church, not you as an individual. Together we are called to obey God's word. Together we are called to walk out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's interesting, as Tim alluded to when he was reading the scripture for us, this is a passage that it oft gets taken out of context, and I think to our own detriment if we do that. Work out your own salvation. What does that mean? Well, clearly we are not called to work to earn our own salvation. Right? Ephesians 2, verse 8 could not be more clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is not your works, that no one should boast. Paul goes on to say. No, it's clear here in verse 13, it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here's the first fill in the blank for you this moment. We work because God is working in us. Why is it that you do the things that you do and strive to be the Christian that every day you strive to put off the old self and put on the new, made in the image and the likeness of Christ? We work because God is working in you. Were God not working in you, you not only would not work, but you would not will to work. We're not even going to take time to jump into that, but this one verse is the entire answer to the entire argument between is it the sovereignty of God or the free will of man? Man's will to work comes because God is working in him. It's him who gives us the will and the energy to work for his good pleasure. That word working there is, it's the same Greek word that gets used twice, and it's energeo. It's his energy. It's his strength that enables us to give all that we have for his glory. It's his power that is at work within us that enables us to work. Again, this is said to the church, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied gifts. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, by the energy that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. For to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christian, God is the one who supplies the power for you to work. God is the one who supplies the power for you to will, to desire, to obey. And it's all for his good pleasure. I think we stumble on this point because we think, no, I've decided I want to be a good person. I've seen the train wreck in some previous part of my life, and I don't want that anymore. I don't want the heartache anymore. I want to be a good person. Well, we're coming up on tax season. There's a lot of people who go, I would like to have a better tax return. Right at the end of my life, I would like a good tax return from God. And so therefore, I'm gonna cook the books a little bit. I'm going to try and be a little bit better person. I'm going to give a little bit more to charity. That's not what's being said here. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ in the heart of a believer, you are dead in your sins and you do not want him. So anything that masquerades in us as us wanting a better life, that's not us wanting him, that's wanting us. I want a better life. I want to be happier. I want things to work out my way, and God will have none of it. Oh, God will bless his people. God will cause his face to shine upon his people, but it will be for his own glory, for to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is for his joy, his satisfaction, not ours. Here is the measurement of our own heart. When we think we are doing it by his strength and not ours, when we don't see things going our way, do we run out of strength and decide to give up? Oh, if so, we just revealed whose glory is on the line, whose glory is at stake. If your work and your labor are for your own good pleasure, I promise you this, Christian, at some point you will throw up your hands and say it's just not worth it. How many weary, discouraged Christians, rather than saying, God, in joy and in adversity, I will live for the glory of your name. No, instead, quit running, quit working, because someone lied to them and told them the Christian life would be easy. It's going to work out just like your heart wants it to. Just follow your heart. And yet Paul seems to believe that living the Christian life is hard work. And so he says, work out your own salvation. I think we could say that in a way that helps us understand it a little bit more. Walk out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's actually two Greek words. Now, it's a little confusing because in the English we have two words, work out. But in the Greek, it's actually two words that are combined into one, kata and ergozomai. Kata means down. And ergozoma, we talk about things being ergonomic, right? They work for the human body. Just means work. Literally, this has the idea of digging down to the foundational reality of your salvation. Get down to work, is what he says. Not earn your salvation through your works, but get down to work. The work of salvation that God has already accomplished in you, but you better do it with fear and trembling. You do it with pride and arrogance, and I guarantee, even if you get it right, you'll get it wrong. You'll alienate everybody else around you. You'll be calling attention to your own glory. No, because God is working in you, get down to work. And do it in humility. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Doesn't that seem like a strange turn to stick in there? And work out your salvation. This great work of God that he has done in your life. And then he goes, do all things without grumbling and disputing. I think what happened here is Paul knew the church. And Paul knew that Christians, from generation to generation, we don't change. Consider, before we read the rest of this little passage here, consider what happens when rather than getting down to the work of our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing, God, I am an undeserving, unworthy sinner. It is your power at work within me. It's your power that even gives me the desire to obey your word. When we switch that for, God, I think I've got this figured out. I know how it should go. I think I have unlocked the key to the answers of my own life and heart and troubles. And if I can just do it my way and get everybody else around me to do it my way, well, then things are going to go pretty well. When you take that person, you put them in the midst of a church, and things don't go their way, what happens? Verse 14, grumbling and disputing. What's the origin? What's the cause behind all of that? It is pride. Self-exultant. I have the answers. And by the way, if you don't think I have the answers, I will grumble about you all day long. The word dispute there just means to argue. I'm going to make my argument all day long. But he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Oh, again, what happens when we get focused on ourselves? Get stuck thinking about yourself, how you feel, your own good pleasure. Well, it leads to grumbling, complaining, and arguing. But what is it that we are called to do as a church? To be children of God. Not children marked by the rest of a dark, twisted world, children of God. Set apart. That's what the word holy means. Set apart. Marked apart for God. Blameless, innocent, in the midst. So here's the contrast. In the midst of a crooked, twisted generation that is literally tearing itself apart. And the question is, does the church look different from them? Sometimes. Not most of the time. Oh, we are so quick to fight and divide from each other over all the wrong things. Now, let me just say this to qualify that. This is not a call to be nice to each other. That's not the call. The call is not to be nice, it is to be united. Joined in partnership by the blood of Jesus Christ for the gospel. I'm going to say that one more time. The call is not to be nice. It is to be united, joined in partnership by the blood of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Which means from time to time, from this pulpit, we may actually call out false teachers and false prophets. Why? Because they're getting the gospel wrong. They're getting Jesus wrong. And we will joyfully divide from them. Are you tracking with me? But because so-and-so wanted one color painted on the walls and so-and-so wanted a different kind of carpet in the church, and churches have literally split over stupid things like that. Should we get chairs or should we have pews? Well, God forbid we get chairs, because the way we've always done it. Are you with me? We divide over all the wrong things. If Jesus and the gospel are what unite us, then if you get the gospel wrong or you get Jesus wrong, we will do what faithful believers have done since the early church. We will not only divide for the sake of the gospel, but we will die for the sake of the gospel. There are some closed-hand truths that are worth giving your life for. Oh, but I think the church fights over open-hand things most of the time. Don't ever compromise on who God is. Don't ever compromise on the gospel. What kind of songs we sing on a Sunday morning, who cares? What kind of children's ministry we have, who cares? Figure it out. The gospel is unchanging. Because here's what we're called to do. Be light in the midst of a dark world. Shine as lights in the world. Not separated from the world in a way where the world doesn't touch us. We are meant to touch the world. But again, if you try and be that one candle in the midst of darkness, I promise you at some point the darkness will swallow you up. No, this is a corporate you. This is the church shining in the midst of darkness, holding fast to the word of life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 said, "You are the light of the world." This is Jesus speaking futuristically to his church. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Anybody ever been traveling late at night? You're driving down the road and it's dark. Other than oncoming headlights, there's just darkness around you. And then you start coming up on the big city. And it may be a ways off ahead of you, but what happens? All that city light, that light pollution, it fills the sky, and you just can't hide it. And the closer you get, the brighter it gets. Until you barely notice when you transitioned from just the glow of the city to the street lights that are actually lighting where you are. No more than that can the church be hidden in a dark world. We're not meant to blend in. We're not meant to do what I read a pastor here said relatively recently, spend most of our time, rather than feeding the sheep, entertaining the goats. Trying to blend in as much as we can with the world to show just how hip and cool the church is. Oh, Christian, be done with that. If you follow Jesus, the world that hates and rejects Jesus will treat you like Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. It's not how cool and hip and trendy our church is, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the problem right there. That's the problem. We read passages like Philippians 2, of Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' humility and laying aside all of the royal... my brain's not working. The things that were demanded, that were owed to him as the second person of the Trinity. He was the eternal God who put on flesh and came among us. As soon as he appeared on this earth, all of creation should have fallen and bowed before him. And he laid that aside. All those rights and privileges that came with that. And not as some heretics have said. I just read a horrendous quote. In fact, it made me so mad that I did at one point have a slide in the presentation about it. But I took it out so that I wouldn't be tempted to mention Joyce Meyer's name. Who said that upon the cross, Jesus stopped being the second person of the Trinity and became only sin. God forbid. No. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. See, Lord is the sticking problem. And he exalted him, gave him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the word. That's the name. It's not Jesus, as if that is some magical name that we proclaim. And as long as we say Jesus in our prayer, God has to do it. No, the thing that rings over all creation is he is Lord, he is master, he is king, he is sovereign. That's what the world doesn't like, by the way. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the plan of God, that in the midst of a dark world, he has shone the light of his gospel inside of us that we might then start reflecting it. We become light pollution in the midst of darkness. Christ himself is our light. But listen, if we obscure him with vain imaginings of a God who, instead of being holy, tells everybody that you're just fine the way you are, a God who is unholy. If we obscure him as a Christ who is impotent over this present darkness or even over my sin, unless I speak the word of faith and give him permission to act, well, God forbid. Because Ephesians says that you are dead in your sins. You are not wanting his way, you're wanting your way. You're wanting your sin. In fact, you didn't want God at all. But God, if you're a Christian, here's your story. God made you alive. And like it or not, you are shining in the midst of darkness. Now be careful that your light is accurately reflecting Jesus Christ. That's the call to the church. That's why the you is together, because you leave me by myself long enough and I'm going to shine a different light. Come on, you guys found that in your own life? You leave me by myself. It put me around the wrong light type of people, and it doesn't take long before I start drifting into that, just like you. No, together we are called to shine one light that points towards Jesus Christ, to hold one another accountable. Therefore, we hold fast to the word of life, the gospel of our salvation. John chapter 6, verse 68, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Nobody else. Acts chapter 13, as the Gentiles are now brought into the faith, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many of them were appointed to eternal life believed. God, I can't believe we get to hear this good news. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Here's how much of the modern church read this. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the incredibly cool and hip worship music that we sing together. Through the incredibly well-styled sermon, through this super awesome children's program. Look, I'm grateful for all those things. I am so grateful that God is raising up a generation of preachers at this church. It excites my heart more than you know. I'm so grateful that we have teachers who, this very morning, while most of our kids were out sick, we still had faithful teachers showing up to teach probably just one or two kids in their class. It's important. But listen, our hope doesn't lie in music or teachers or people. It's in the word of God. We have been saved through something that is eternal, through the living and abiding word of God. Here's the second fill in the blank for you. The word of God is perfect, and the word of God is enough. It's perfect, and it's enough for us. So we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. The Scripture is without fault. It is without flaw. It is without contradiction. And my absolute favorite quote on this, every time you bump up against something that looks like we got it wrong, R.C. Sproul, I argue that the primary reason we misrepresent, misinterpret, misapply, misunderstand the Bible is not because the Holy Spirit has failed to do his work, but because we have failed to do ours. Because we're arrogant, because we think, "I spent 8 minutes reading it, I understand all of it." Oh, God save us. No, we believe it is inerrant, that God has delivered his word as the very word of God. By the way, just give it time. Every time culture and science has demanded that Scripture is wrong and it bow its knee, you give it time and science finds out the Bible was right. But we also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. So the inerrancy, it's perfect, but also the sufficiency, it is enough. It is the full revelation for knowing God. It's the full revelation for knowing ourselves and our world and our sin and our coming hope. That's what Paul has been teaching this church in Philippi with his blood, sweat, and tears. Not just for this day, but look at the second half of verse 16. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You hear the togetherness in that? This is not Paul by himself. Paul, the guy who Jesus appeared to and revealed the gospel to. No, he says, that I'm in this with you. I'm not better than you. I'm not separate from you. I'm in it with you. And Paul's hope for them is our hope today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That it's God who saved you and God who will sustain you through his word and through his revelation. It's for that that Paul says, I'm willing to risk my life, my liberty, my reputation, so that on the day of Christ, you will shine. He doesn't want his labor to be in vain. He certainly doesn't want his suffering to have been in vain. Anybody ever gone through something really hard and you go, I don't know what the point of that was? I guess I was just wasted. We don't have time to go into that. Anyways, that just reveals the selfishness, the self-motivation. I am on the king throne of my heart and life, and if it didn't work out my way, there was no point in it. Go buy yourself a crown. Every time you feel like that, just put it on your head. But I love that Paul actually gives us this. He says, I don't want it to be in vain, because I sort of have this feeling like if it doesn't turn out like that, it might be in vain. So what determines if our effort, if our suffering, if our lives are in vain or not in vain? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not measured by how apparently good or spiritual someone seems to be or sounds. It's by how firmly they hold fast to the word of life. You can have all the right answers. Right? You can show up to adult Sunday school and have all of the right answers. I loved when we were a kid, when we traveled all over the place. About 6 months out of the year, we were traveling. We're out of this community. We're in different churches. And I got to go to Sunday school after Sunday school and rule. I knew every answer. I don't know how, I can't remember anything now, but I knew my job was to just wow the teacher, right? In doing it, I was bringing glory to God, right? It's not how many answers you know that is the measure of success. How firmly are you holding on to the word of life? You know what I think is a greater measure? You take that person, you sweep everything out from under them. All their hope, all their money, all their security. When everything else is stripped away, when you find that person tenaciously turning from the world and holding to the word of life, I say success. That's why when you go through suffering and you tenaciously hold on to Jesus, it's the greatest glory to God I think there is. Because what you've just said, in your deepest, darkest, hardest moment, God, you're worth more than anything else in this earth. I will cling to you and let it all go. God, may it be true of us. That's not what Paul said about the Galatians. He said to the Philippians, I'm afraid that if you don't hold fast to the word of life, it may have been in vain. To the Galatians, he says in Galatians 4:11, I'm afraid I've labored in vain. Why? Because they've begun to believe another gospel. That's how he describes it. You started trusting in your own good works to save you, your own righteousness to save you. And he says, I'm afraid this has all been in vain. And yet, even in that, notice how Paul describes his life and ministry as a drink offering that is being poured out. I would have another page and a half of notes if we dove into that, which I do have another page and a half of notes, but you're welcome. I'm not going to share them with you this morning. We'll try and put them on the midweek podcast, Lord willing. Talk a little bit more about what a drink offering was, how that played out in the Old Testament. What were the implications that Paul is bringing here to these believers in saying, my life is being poured out as an offering, not for you, but for God. My life, my time, my energy. By the way, it's not to you. I should say that a little more clear. It's not to you, it's to God. I'm pouring my life out towards the Lord, not towards another person. As a pastor, not towards a church or any individuals. This is an offering to God of my life. That's what we're called to do as Christians. And yet Paul says, I'm being poured out for you. That's the part I wanted to say a bit more clear than I did. It's to the Lord, but it's for you. Here, we get that wrong because we go, this is for you, but it's actually about me. I'm pouring my life out for you, but that's because I want it to work out good for me. Are you tracking with me? He says, no, I'm going to pour my life out to God, and it's for you, and the results belong to him. 2 Timothy chapter 4. By the way, this is the consistent theme of his life and ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is a little further down the line, and now he's pushing this analogy all the way to be, my entire life is almost over. My entire life is just one big offering poured out to the Lord. That's the consistent pattern of his life, and I would ask us the question, is that the pattern of our lives? Or are there sporadic moments where it looks like that's the truth? Man, I'm really going to give it my all for God. Drift, drift, drift. Oh, God maketh us faithful. How many times have you and I poured our time, our life, ourself into somebody else, only to find out down the road that they didn't want it? Are we really living for Jesus as worship for the sake of others, or are we really living for ourselves? Man, I'll just be super real with you. Here's where this one catches me. Every time I think of myself as center or savior, you're in trouble, right? If I step into a situation to try and love and encourage and walk with one of your families who's going through something difficult, and I come into it thinking that, you know what? I've been in this situation before. I know how to handle it. You know what? I know what God's word has to say about this, but really, God's word aside, I know what to say about this. You're in trouble because you don't need me. You need God. You need the unchanging word of God. That's the word of life that you hold fast to. So how many times have I been around somebody and I poured into them, and then when it turns out they didn't want it, then I was super burnt and frustrated and wanted to go, what was that all for? Here's the answer. It was for Jesus, because he's worth it. If we see ourselves as the center or the savior, we miss the mark because you don't have the power to save anybody, including yourself. It's Jesus who lived and loved with perfect obedience and sacrifice. It was his life and blood that were poured out for your salvation and mine and theirs. Or the person that you so desperately want to intervene with, it's his salvation, not yours. Consequently, Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christian, listen. You are not alone. We are in this together. The church, joined with Christ, is now joined with one another. So here's three quick takeaways for the believers. Number one, the head. God is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you don't know that, if you don't orient your thoughts around the fact that it's God who's at work in you, I promise you'll end up at some point saying it's pointless. It didn't mean anything. I just wasted 3 years of my life. The hands. Get down to work in living out your salvation. Not for anybody else. For the sake of Jesus Christ, who has saved you. And the heart. You have to know that you're not alone. Christ has joined you with the church. You are members one of another. Oh, there should be courage. There should be strength. This should tell you where to run when trouble comes. But for the non-Christians, for those who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ, I want us just to consider for a second that life of living for yourself, following your own heart, right? It's the Disney version of life. Just follow your heart. Well, the Bible says things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. It's been almost 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul penned these words to a church in Philippi when he described the world as a crooked and twisted generation of darkness. How do you think we've been doing since then? Getting better or worse? So here's, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, just be a follower of human history and listen to some simple advice. Stop trusting the darkness. Stop trusting a world that is twisted and crooked, and each new generation thinks that they have it even better, and it seems to get twisted and crooked even more. But not only stop trusting that, stop trusting yourself. How many times have you changed your mind? You look back 10 years on an ex-boyfriend or an ex-girlfriend, and you go, "What was I thinking?" Now, those of you who've been married more than 10 years, if you have an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend in that time period, come talk to me after the service, because I just realized that the time doesn't fit there. But, you know, we look on back some of those choices, and we're like, "Oh, he's the one. She's the perfect one for me." And now you're like, you just sing that Garth Brooks song, like, "I thank God for unanswered prayers." "Oh, God, I'll be so happy if you just give me her." "Oh, thank you, Jesus. You didn't give me her. I don't even know that works, but I'm throwing it in there." Man. No, stop trusting yourself. Your heart is lying to you in the moment. That's why here's what the Bible says. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting yourself and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in his unchanging word. It's just as simple as confessing your sin. That doesn't mean confessing the list of your sins. Anybody ever tried to do that? Like in the guilt of like a 11:30 p.m., I'm going to bed and I have to confess all my sins, and then you're racked with like, "Oh no, what if I don't remember one and I forgot it today and I'm not forgiven of it?" Anybody else been foolish? Nope, just me. Okay. That's not what it's talking about. Confess the list of your sins. No, the bigger problem is you are a sinner. Amen. You want your way, and you don't want God's. So we begin by confessing that, "God, I've wanted my own way, and I've wanted other people to do things my own way. God, I want to turn from that." That's what repent means. Just turn, go the other direction. So we confess, and then we cry out to him. "God, I can't fix this myself. I can't actually turn from this myself. I need your help. I need you to fix me. I need you to rescue me. I need you to give me a new heart and a new mind. Jesus, you alone can rescue. Come rescue me. Come save me." Friends, that's our prayer. If you're not a believer, if you're not following Jesus, that's our prayer for you. If you are a believer, I pray that in the midst of your darkness and strugglings, you would pray that as well. Jesus, you alone can rescue. Come rescue me. Come lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that you might be exalted for your glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you work in messed up people like us. I don't get it. I just don't get it, God. If you're the sovereign creator, the perfect, holy, righteous one, how on earth you could bring glory to yourself by bringing together a whole bunch of unholy, messed up, mixed up people like us. It seems like you would have just created the perfect angels and called them to be your church, but you haven't done that. You've taken broken, messed up people like us, and you've called them together, and then in the midst of that, you have given them your word and your spirit. You've transformed our hearts from darkness to light. You've given us a new mind in Christ. You've given us a new heart in Christ. And even though it is a poor reflection, we reflect who you are. And somehow you have said, I'm going to bring myself glory through that. And we just humbly say, God, we don't get it, but we are humbled to be part of it. Thank you, Lord, for including a messed up person like me in your family. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a candle to shine in the midst of darkness. I don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord. May it be your light and your glory that the world sees in us, we pray. And in every moment of darkness, I pray you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. That your light and your love would be shown abroad in our hearts and through our lives in the midst of a darkened world. We are yours. Use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. The whole church said, amen.
Thanks for joining our podcast. We pray that God would bless you and strengthen you through his word. If you'd like to find out more about EWC or give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.